Now, we're going to read in the New Testament from 1 John, the second last time that we'll be reading from this letter. Let's hear God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God has overcome the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These last two verses have been described as among the most magnificent verses in the whole of the New Testament. They're certainly very stark and blunt. Bibles with you, will you please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and the words of verses 6 to 12. And these words, I think, help us answer a very important question in Christian living. Namely, how do we know? How do I know? How do you know that the whole thing is true? For all of us who claim to be Christians, there are times, are there not, when Christian faith, Christian truth, Christian experience seems very unreal. At such times, the clouds of various circumstances tend to overwhelm us, and the Christ of the gospel just doesn't seem to be there at all. And thus prompting the question to the individual, how do I know that all of this is true? How can I know? Now let me try and answer that question by an illustration concerning the Coulons in Skye, and to pick out 3 days from our recent holiday there. We were to be in a cottage situated so that there was maximum view of the Coulons over the water. Right, 3 days. Day one, Wednesday morning. Open the curtains. I was going to say first thing in the morning, but not exactly. Opening the curtains, and what did I see? Well, absolutely nothing, except for dark clouds and driving rain all day. Day number two, Friday morning, open the curtains at a civilized hour. And what did I see? A cloudless blue sky. And the magnificence of the Coulons, as near it seems as that back wall of the church is to me just now, all day. Day three, Monday morning, day of departure, opening the curtains, what did I see? Pretty well nothing. Very, very, very heavy mist and a strong drizzle. And that's how it remained as we left to go to the mainland. So what's the truth? What's the truth? Are the Kulins really there or not? Well, the question is, how can I know? Is it a matter of statistics? Well, it's 2-1 against. Or is it a matter of last impressions? If so, didn't see them with my senses. Is it a question of past memory? Oh, back there, during the week it seemed very real. How can I know? Well, the question is, how can you know if you've never ever been to Skye? How can you know that these mountains are there? That the truth is, they are there. They are magnificent and awe-inspiring and wonderful and beautiful. How can you know? And I want to suggest that the answer is to be found in one word which occurs in our paragraph this morning. One word, and that word is testimony. Testimony. Of course, you know that the mountains are there. You know that. And the reason is because of the testimony which goes way back into history. Because of the testimony that's written down in a book, geography books of all shapes and sizes, and because of the testimony of millions of other people who have experienced it. You believe because of the testimony. And really it's similar to that with the Christian faith, the Christian message, Christian truth. This is the testimony, verse 11. God has given us eternal life. Incidentally, I want to thank those who prayed for us that we'd see the Kulins during our time in Skye. That was very good of you, as I requested a fortnight ago. I actually bumped into somebody last week, and she was saying that many of you were feeling sorry for us, that the weather was so rotten and we wouldn't see the mountains at all. But you needn't feel sorry for us. Actually, we had super weather, and we saw the Kulins quite a lot. I just picked out 3 days to make an illustration, to make a point, which you've maybe forgotten now, what the point is. The point is that the things that we accept and believe in life are on the basis of testimony. Testimony. That's the key word in this paragraph. The original word occurs 8 times and is translated testimony or testifies in the New International Version all 8 times. Now, in this rather perplexing paragraph, I want to just focus on 2 issues concerning the testimony to Christianity. The first one, who it is that gives it, the testimony, and secondly, what it is. So who gives it? Well, of course, God essentially and ultimately gives the testimony. Verse 9, it is the testimony of God. And he gives it in 2 places. First of all, he gives it in history. And I think that's how we're meant to take and understand the rather puzzling expression, water and blood. And we take this together, although in verse 8 the 2 are isolated and considered separately. We take it together. And you remember the reference to the water and the blood in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. What does water and blood mean? Now this is the hard bit of the sermon, and I'm just a bit afraid that I might lose you. So stay with me, please, for the next few minutes at least. The water and blood. This expression, strange to our ears, must have been familiar to John's readers, and surely it refers to historical events concerning Jesus Christ. The water standing for his baptism and the blood standing for his death on the cross. 2 historical events which marked the beginning and the ending of his public ministry. Now, in John's days, many of the church members and first readers of this letter were troubled by a heresy that was taught by a man called Cerinthus and others, and the heresy was this. The teaching was that Jesus Christ was a great man, a fine teacher, a wonderful example, and a son of God. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. They taught that Jesus Christ was a son of God, not the son of God. Yes, they said he was a very special son of God because at his baptism he received a christening, an anointing, which really turned him into the Christ and enabled him to lead his wonderful life, to teach his wonderful truth, to do his wonderful deeds. But this christening, this anointing, was removed from him towards the end of his life and certainly before his death, and so his death did not have a divine involvement. It wasn't God who was involved in the death of Jesus. And John said, no. He writes to his readers, my dear little children, you notice that phrase occurs quite a lot, this is not true, this is heresy. And actually it's a heresy which is believed still today, that Jesus was just a great man and his death was not out of the ordinary. Now there are hundreds of people in Christen Parish who hold that this very morning. But John says, listen folks, Jesus Christ was not only a great man. He came by not only water, but also by blood. That is to say, in the whole of his public ministry, from his baptism right through and including his death, this was God the Son. God was bearing witness and testimony to his Son, and especially in the shedding of his blood. He took our place. He died for our sins. He paid the price. It was God that was doing this. And God has given us the testimony in history. These historical events, they're written down in the history books. They're in black and white. They'll never be erased and never removed. These historical events are as rock-like as the Kulin Mountains and sky. God has given us the testimony in history. That's the first place. And secondly, in our hearts. That, I think, is the meaning of the reference to the Spirit here in the second half of verse 6. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, as we've seen in this letter, is to give believers assurance of the truth. And this he does deep down in our hearts. When we were in Skye on the Sunday morning, we heard a preacher use an illustration about digging peats. And apparently every family in the Western Isles has a peat bank. So the preacher said anyway, so we believed him. So John's probably got his peat bank and he probably knows a lot more about this than I do. Ewan McLean, certainly, his family had a peat bank, and Ewan still goes back to help his dad cut the peats. John would do that as well, of course, if it wasn't for his sore back. Now, the point that the preacher was making was that the person digging peat would go deep down to get the best peat that would give the maximum warmth. There are layers of peat, and as you dig down to the deepest layer, you get that which will cheer and warm the body and soul during the winter months. And you see, the Holy Spirit's job is to dig deep down into our lives. He gets below the layers of the physical and the emotional, down to the spiritual. And it's there he brings in assurance of the truth to our hearts, if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. It's there, deep down in the heart. That's the very center of the human personality. It's there that he gives convictions that last, insights that are real, assurance that is felt in various degrees from time to time. Now, it's very hard to put into words what this testimony that the Holy Spirit gives. As the old lady said, it's better felt than telt. Verse 10, he who believes has the testimony in his heart. It's the Spirit, you see, that testifies in the witness box of our lives. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have to say, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he is Almighty God. And he's in our hearts, if we're believers. So it's God who gives the testimony. And God gives the testimony in history, by the water and blood, the baptism, right through to the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And God gives the testimony in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. It's God who gives the testimony. So what do we do with God's testimony? What do we do with it? Well, presumably we accept it. After all, says John in verse 9, we accept man's testimony. That is to say, we accept the testimony of other human beings every day in our lives. Otherwise, we'd never sign a contract, or write a check, or pay a bill, or buy a ticket, or take a bus ride, or 101 other things. We accept people's testimony. That's the basis of our daily life. So surely, we accept God's testimony, says John. God's testimony, verse 9, is greater, because it's the testimony of God. So we daren't call him a liar, verse 10. Someone whose word can't be trusted. Someone who has to be doubted. Surely not. It's the testimony of God. It's all true. The whole thing is true. The Christian message is true. The Christian faith is true. So tell yourself that. When the clouds begin to envelop you and the mist enshrouds you, the clouds and mists of circumstances and situations and troubles and tests and trials and difficulties, tell you that, tell yourself that. The testimony comes from God. That's who gives it. But secondly, what is it? Well, the testimony is to be found in verses 11 and 12, and it's a testimony about eternal life. And we learn some things about eternal life. First of all, we learn that eternal life is not merited. God has given us eternal life, verse 11. That's to say, it's not a prize to be earned by being good. It's a gift we've not deserved, because essentially we're bad, we're sinners. Secondly, eternal life is found in Christ and in him alone. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The alive, available Jesus alone gives us life for living our lives, to guide us. Someone has said, imagine you're going away to America to visit there, and a city in particular, Chicago, let's say. And you've got a particular destination that you're aiming for at the center of the city of Chicago. Now, a street map would be a great help, but suppose you've been given the wrong map through a printer's error. Although it says Chicago at the top of the map, it's actually a map of Detroit. So imagine your frustration, and imagine the ineffectiveness of your searching. And you might say, well, I'm going to try and improve my behavior and try better. Or I'm going to try and improve my attitude with the power of positive thinking. But the point is, you're lost. And you're lost because you've got the wrong map. And there are so many people struggling through life because they've got the wrong map. There will be millions this weekend who quite sincerely will believe that we have entered into a new era in our society and for them in their own lives, and utopia is just around the corner. But you don't believe that. You don't believe, surely, do you, that a political map provided by New Labour is going to bring us the life that we are meant to live. And I hope you didn't believe that the New Conservatives 18 years ago were going to provide us with the map to live life as it ought to be lived. So many people are going through life and they're aware that something is missing, and they're aware perhaps even that they're lost. And why is that? Because they've got the wrong map. There's only one map, and that's Christ and his ways. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Categorical. End of sentence. Will not see life. The real life here and now, and certainly not see the life to come and heaven and all that's beyond. Eternal life is not merited, and eternal life is found in Christ alone. And the third thing that we learn about eternal life is that it is a present possession. He, verse 12, who has the Son, has life. Present, continuous, tense. Here and now. Isn't that amazing? Eternal life, that which belongs to the life of eternity. The life of God has broken through and broken into our poor, frail, mortal, weak, sinful human lives so that we share in the very life of God. Isn't that staggering? God's life of holiness in us to help us to overcome sin. God's life of power to help us to overcome frustration. God's life of love to help us overcome bitterness and resentment and jealousy. The Apostle Peter says, "You are partakers of the divine nature." I think that's one of the most staggering statements in the whole of the New Testament. You are partakers of the divine nature. My friends, this is the testimony. You have the life of God. Well, you say, does that mean that God suddenly zaps you? And you're overwhelmed and bowled over? Just like that. Well, some might say that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think it's much more that God puts the eternal life into a believer, so that it becomes part of his life energy. It's a bit like an astronaut taking off into outer space, and at liftoff, what he's got to do is to leave the gravitational pull of Earth and move into the gravity of another sphere. And you see, the pull of our own sinful, ingrained life habits is a very, very strong one. The gravity is severe, and it needs eternal life to come into our souls, the life of God, to lift us up above that pool of self and sin, and to bring us into the gravity of God's life, which is given to us. But it's not a quick fix. It's not a quick fix. It has to be worked out over the years. The Apostle Peter, who said these great words in 2 Peter chapter 1, "You're partakers of the divine nature," went on to say, "Therefore free will to heaven." Well, he didn't say that at all. He said, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, godliness, knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, and love." Make every effort to work out what God has worked in. That preacher in Skye that I was referring to earlier in the service, he was actually a Gaelic poet. And he was a layman and a member of the Church of Scotland congregation. Kilmore, I think, was the little place. And when he came into the pulpit, I think Anne and I wondered what on earth we were going to be getting. I don't think, actually, some of you would have liked his appearance. a white linen jacket, an open-necked, multicolored shirt, and, shall we say, designer stubble. But oh, what a sermon. What a sermon. Full of insight. Full of challenge with freshness. About the woman at the well who met Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to her. The water that I give to you, if a man drinks, he'll never thirst again. For the water that I give will be in him a well springing up to eternal life. Imagine that. Imagine that. A Christian believer carrying around with him his own well of eternal life, going around Monday morning through the day, every day, carrying your own well of eternal life within you and drawing from it whenever you need it to make the right decisions and choices. Well, who would want to go to the world's cisterns and try their muddy water when we've got the well of God's life inside us through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit? And this life that God gives us makes us, to use a modern term, proactive people. That's to say, we don't become reactive people who react as cowering human beings with all the traumas and temptations and tensions of life and say, well, I couldn't help doing it. It was my environment. It was the things that were against me. It's just the way I'm made. Ah, but you see, the person who has received eternal life is a proactive person. She initiates, takes responsibility for life, makes choices and decisions and goes forward. Do you remember Moses speaking to the children of Israel when they were at the crossroads of their pilgrimage? And Moses said to them, Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call heaven and earth to bear testimony. This day I set before you life and death. Therefore choose life. That's proactive. Choosing. Working it out, taking responsibility. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this eternal life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It is all true. It is absolutely true. So may God bless it to our hearts and lives, that we might respond to it. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we have heard your word, we pray that it will not fall upon deaf ears, but produce within us a response of worship and thanksgiving. A response of acceptance, submission, obedience. A response that will lead to responsible discipleship, so that we may show out this life to others in the days that lie ahead. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to him be all the praise and all the glory. Amen. We welcome for baptism Alexander James Armstrong from 16 Drum Sack in Cryston. And we are going to sing together the baptismal hymn 549, Our Children, Lord in Faith and Prayer. We sing to the tune Belmont, 549.
Duty of parents in presenting their children for baptism to make profession of the faith and to make promises about their duties in the Christian faith. Will the parents please stand?
Do you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and God as your Father,
and the Holy Spirit as your helper. Do you promise, depending on God's grace, to teach your little one the Bible, to pray for him and with him, and set every Christian example, especially worshiping God in church on Sundays regularly? Let us all bow in prayer. Let us pray.
We worship you that we today in some tiny part are sharing in this magnificent cosmic enterprise. And we ask, O Lord, for your special help to be given to Sheila and to Ken. We thank you for Alexander and for Simon as well, and we pray that as a family they will be together. You know the busy lives that they lead, and we pray for help and grace and the busyness of their lives to make time for you, to make time for the gospel. Lord, we ask that you will help them in their parenting, that you will give them wise counsel and plenty human support. And we ask that within the family of this fellowship here, they might find love and care and support in every way. Lord, we pray for the families of this congregation and pray for the children. Ask for them as they grow up, those who have been at Sunday school today, those who are away on holiday, those who don't come along here very regularly. We pray for all and each one in particular. We ask you, Lord, for those who have been baptized and have lapsed from their baptismal vows. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your great and mighty and marvelous and loving grace, you will reach and touch and turn such back to your ways. Hear us, Lord, with this our prayer, as we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.